There's a lot of advertising these days, as you know, about trying to protect your home from burglary. There's people that want to sell you contracts to guard your house against robbers. You can get alarms. You can get buy bars for your windows. You can buy, some people actually get gates to put around their house to try to protect them from robbers. What if there was a robber that alarms wouldn't make any difference, cameras wouldn't make any difference, gates wouldn't make any difference, bars wouldn't stop that robber from entering your house and taking what he was after? Even if you had a gun, it would not stop this robber. Now that would be a threat. Problem is, he's not somebody that you can actually see and identify. You know, if you knew of a case like that and you had the wisdom to know of this danger to people, wouldn't you want to let people know? Maybe you could paint a big banner and put on it, beware. Maybe if you had the money, you could put it on a billboard. Maybe you could go on television and just shout out, beware of this robber. That's what Jesus Christ has done. Open your Bible to Luke chapter 12. Verse 15. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Then he said, beware and be on your guard. This version translates against every form of greed. Your version may say against covetousness. Remember we said it's hard to identify this robber? If you are familiar with the versions, the older versions that use the word covetousness, immediately we may say, I'm okay. I do not have a problem with covetousness. And when you read this version and you read the word greed, you say, that's not me, I'm not greedy. So boy, my heart can relax now. I'm certainly not a translator and wouldn't begin to tell you that I could do a better job of translating than these men who know a lot more about the language than I. But when translators translate these words, they try to choose something that will help the English reader grasp what is being spoken of. And while I'm not a translator, I can read context. And I know that what the Lord is warning about is not what we normally may think of as being covetous or greedy. Sometimes we associate the word covetousness with desiring what our neighbor has. You shall not covet your neighbor's property, your neighbor's wife, etc. So we say, I don't want what my neighbor has. I'm not going to resort to extortion. I'm not going to resort to deception. I'm not going to resort to force to try to get what they've got. And that is a definition of a covetousness. And the word greed, we associate such exaggerated ideas with it. It's like that's all you can think about. The greedy person is, his life is consumed with things to the point that he'll oppress others, ignore everything. And maybe that's why the translators have used this word, because it gets a little closer to the idea. As you continue to read this warning, Jesus identifies the robber that we've been talking about. He said, beware of every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Possessions. Now, a car or a house or a piece of property is not going to rob you. But there's an attitude toward them that will. Another word for the things you possess is material things. And when a person is devoted to something, we add the word ism, ism, materialism. And if I understand the context of what Jesus is talking about, this is the great robber. It's when our thinking and our lives are so absorbed with the things we possess that it crowds out spiritual priorities. I think you'll see that in the illustration he himself gave. To illustrate the warning that he gave, he told about this rich man. And he said his land was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Observe, please. He's thinking about his things. He's talking about his things. He's absorbed in what to do to protect his things. You know, if you go to the store, we've got a bunch of parents in our audience with young children. You say, it's summer coming on, I'm going to buy my children a swing set. So you go to the store, you don't come back with a swing set, swings ready to swing, you come back with a box. Got 5,000 screws and washers in it, 10 pages of instructions. You got to figure out how to put all that thing together. So you didn't just go buy a swing, now you got to put it together. But when you get it together and put it out in the yard, you're not through. You got to anchor it, and then it's going to rust, and you got to take care of that. And things may wear out, and you got to fix that. In other words, things like this man, what am I going to do with my crops? It takes thought and time and energy to take care of our things. There's nothing wrong with having a productive harvest, but there's only 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for every person that lives. And these things began to absorb that time and that energy, physically and mentally. Well, this fella, he says, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. In other words, everything's lovely. I've got all I need materially. We would say, I've got a home, I've got a car, I've got maybe a little money in the bank, got some things my kids to play with, I'm okay. What's bad about that? Nothing in and of itself. But look at what his attitude toward his things robbed him of. Keep reading. God said to him, you fool, this night, your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. There's no indication in the story, at least, that this man ever thought about God and serving God, about spiritual priorities at all. He's the kind of neighbor you might really like to have. He's not going to steal from you. He's not going to bother you. He's got his things. But he died bankrupt. Left it all behind. Robbed by his attitude toward things. We're very, very blessed people to live in the United States of America. Live in the time that we do because you drove here in an air-conditioned vehicle probably. You'll go home to an air-conditioned home. You're wearing nice clothes today. You may go out to eat with your family. We have a lot of things. But we can be so absorbed with getting things, acquiring them, protecting things, repairing things, preparing for the future that we'll have things, that we don't have time or energy for things that are more important than things. Look at Psalm 19. This was written by a shepherd. And so this shepherd had time to just be out on the fields day and night. And he wrote a piece of poetry. I'm not a big poetic fan, but I do like some poetry, but that's not what's really critical about this piece of poetry. It's the fact that this particular poet had the Spirit of God to guide him as he wrote his poetry. And it's in your Bible for the purpose of instruction. And so here's what he said. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Over here at the Lone Star College, day after day there are classes that are going on. There's knowledge that can be had. You getting any of it? You're learning Spanish or French or calculus or whatever it is they teach over there? They can pour it forth day and night, spend money and advertise, but it won't do you any good if when you see it you just look away. Like I do. Every day we wake up to the sun. Every night we go to bed to the stars and the moon. Every day, according to this, God has that there to tell me something. Am I listening? Or, man, I got to get to work. I get to work. I got to do this work. I'm wrapped up in it. Maybe we're in a building all day. I got to get home. I get home, I've got things to do in the house maybe. I've got a television show to watch. I've got other things that need fixing. Do we ever stop to listen? Am I missing this? That God is trying to teach us something about His majesty, His glory, as we look at the world around us? But are we so absorbed in the cars and the house and the grass and the things, we never have time to really appreciate the Creator of the world in which we live. In Romans chapter 1, I know this is a basic concept. We may think, well, that's beautiful words and all of that, but it's more than that. And I think God intended it to be more than that. If you look in Romans chapter 1 and verse 19, it says, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. How? Did He speak in their ear? Did He send them a preacher? Not in this case. A prophet? Nope, not this case. And yet it says, that which is known about God, God made it evident. What in the world is He talking about? For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His number one, eternal power. We're impressed with power. Engines, motors, jet engines, bombs. Here is a power that created the sun and the moon and the galaxy and the stars. And it had no beginning. Eternal power. Well, if there's that kind of power, you know, you stand in awe of someone who has the knowledge and education to build things you can't even comprehend. What kind of being made the universe? If He's that great a being, you know what He is? He's worthy of worship. He is God. And thus the second thing. He's eternal power and divine nature. Without a Bible, without a preacher, without a prophet, God says, I've left the evidence there. In the 14th chapter of the book of Acts, when Paul preached in the city of Lystra, the way he put it was, God did not leave Himself without witness. And he talked about the world, the created world. Acts chapter 14, verse 17. And you'll note in verse 21 what looking at the world about us should do. He said, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. We're impressed with a lot of things, but are we impressed every day by listening to the voice of creation, with the majesty of this being who has made us? The Old Testament. Everybody in this audience is familiar with the Old Covenant, the religion of the Jews. 1,500 years it was effective. Way back in the book of Exodus in chapter 24, when Moses was at the Mount Sinai receiving the law that was to be the foundation for this religion, you began to learn something about the nature of the religion of the Jews, God's people. In Exodus chapter 24 and verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I've written for their instruction." There, we can't probably conceive of the ways God could have done that, the way he could have made his will known. He could have written it in the clouds. He could have simply impressed it on every person's spirit like he did with a prophet. But he didn't. He said, "I have written it down on tablets for their instruction." And so Moses wrote 5 books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He was used by God as his servant to write these down. And as he lived, his purpose was to instruct the nation of Israel in the religion of God. We might prefer a religion that would be simply emotional, but that's not this religion. It's an educational type religion. You have to learn it to be instructed. The Jews had to be instructed in it. Over in Deuteronomy, in chapter 33, Moses is preaching this last sermon, so far as we know, that he preached. And in chapter 33 and verse 10, talking about the tribe of Levi, which, as you know, was the priestly tribe. We think of them as offering sacrifices, and they did. But there is a statement here made about a responsibility God gave that tribe. In verse 10 of Deuteronomy 33, "They shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel." In fact, if you read the prophets later in your Bible, you'll see they failed. It was their job to teach. And that's why, in fact, God had them supported by the tithes of the nation, so they wouldn't have to be out farming things, taking care of flocks things. They would be able to give their attention to the kind of work that would equip them to be able to do this, to teach. That was God's plan. In Deuteronomy 11, just back up to the 11th chapter, so here are the people at Mount Sinai. Many of these people, of course, had come out of the land of Egypt and had seen the Exodus and all of the plagues. But what about their children? What about their grandchildren? What about the generations yet to come? How are they to learn about this majestic God who delivered the nation of Israel from Egypt? Deuteronomy chapter 11, look in verse 18. "You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead." Do you know the Pharisees took that literally? They made little pouches to carry scripture in. Sometimes people do that today. They think, "Well, I'm going to be religious. I'm going to put some scripture on the wall." I'm not saying that's sinful, but that's not what he's talking about. He said, "Look, you shall teach them to your sons, talking of them." Verse 20, "You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied upon the land." The way it was to be perpetuated, by doing the things we often don't want to do as parents: teach. We can teach ourselves. You as an Israelite, you might teach your son how to use a plow, how to handle an ox, how to gather a crop. "Come out here, son. We're going to work on this today." But when you sit down at the dinner table? Do you talk to them about God if you're an Israelite father? About their history, how they came out of Egypt, and about the power that was displayed and the things they're going to do on Saturday. Why are you, we're not going to work on Saturday? And why is Dad leaving three times a year to go to Jerusalem? What's all this about? If you look over at Exodus, in the book of Exodus, in chapter 13, where this Feast of Unleavened Bread is being set up in connection with the Passover. And in Exodus chapter 13, verse 8, you shall tell your son on that day, saying, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Okay, so you came here to worship this morning. You took a little bit of... You don't care for that bread very much, do you? No leaven in it. Why no leaven? All of a sudden, that's just what we do in the Church of Christ. Is that it? Why fruit of the vine? Why? Well, we got ball games this afternoon, right? We got things to do. And, you know, Monday starts the work week. And so the religion of God is a religion that is a taught religion. That's the way it was in the Old Testament. He says, fathers, I want you to talk about things when you sit there at the table. I want you to talk about these things when you go out and you teach your son how to plow and use an ox. I want you to talk about these things. Maybe you talk to your son about those heavens up there that we read about in Psalms. But the idea was to be taught, a taught religion. Go to Deuteronomy 17. You'll see it went all the way up the ladder. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, and verse 18, it'll come about when he sits on the throne. They didn't have a king, but anticipating when they would have a king. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. When would a king ever have time to read the law? Man, he's got laws. He's got problems in the kingdom. He's got questions that come up. He's got all of the people that seek his advice. He's got wars to fight. He says, you keep a copy of the law and read it. Why? He said, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. Luke 12, in our text, it is a classic example of what we're talking about. Lest you think we're off course, look at the context. You start in verse 1, you've got this crowd of people, and Jesus, it says, was talking to his disciples, verse 1. So here's a special group of men. He's talking to them about a mission that's greater, I guess, maybe than any mission man's ever been given. I know Moses was given a great mission. Noah was given a great mission. But here is a mission that would impact every human life from that day until the end of time. And that is the proclamation of the gospel. And he went on to tell them that you're going to face opposition. Don't be afraid. You preach what I tell you. So not only is there this great mission that has to do with the salvation of every mankind, he's trying to equip them for facing whatever difficulties they may face. Can you get a more sublime topic if you're standing out in that audience to be sitting, as it were, listening to the master teacher talk to his special disciples about this tremendous mission? Verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, again, you see him raising his hand, maybe, or shouting out above everybody, teacher, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. What's he thinking about? Don't you want your share of the inheritance? You do, don't you? Anything wrong with that? You see, his thinking about things, his concentration on things, robbed him of the ability to concentrate upon what was far more important, spiritual matters and spiritual priorities. It may be that people come and sit in this building, and you know what? They can't concentrate. Sometimes it's just because you don't feel good. Sometimes you've been taking medicine. That's understandable. But you know why sometimes people can't concentrate? They've been working so hard for things. They need more money, and they need more things, and they need bigger cars and bigger houses, and so they take extra jobs, and they take jobs that rob them of all their time and energy. Not to get by and live. No, it's so we can have more things. And so they're not in a state of mind or body to benefit. Go read this and look in the mirror. Guy said, hey, what about the inheritance? Of course, he didn't understand Jesus' mission. That's what Jesus reproved him of. First, he said, man who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you, I didn't come, contrary to the health and wealth gospel today, he said, I didn't come to take care of your earthly inheritance. I didn't come to be a judge and arbiter over who gets the share of the inheritance. You've completely missed it. The reason I've come, you do not understand it. And then he warned about this very attitude that we're talking about. Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed or materialism. Because life is more than possessions. Life does not consist. That's not the everything. And that's the way the people of the world live. That's the everything. Their life is about eating and drinking and clothes and housing and things. Jesus said, there's more to life than that. What about the New Testament? It's also a taught religion. In Matthew chapter 11, it's just one verse of many, many you can find. It's a very interesting study, showing what Jesus did in that 3+ years that he was on the earth. Verse 1 says, when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their city. Jesus was a teacher. That's what he was, a teacher. Again, Jesus had the power, being the creator, to impart the gospel into men's hearts in a number of ways, but he chose the method of teaching. And that would require that people have the time to listen. It would require that people have the attention to listen. It would require that people have a sense of priorities, that it was important what he was saying. But that's what he was, a teacher. In Matthew 28, when he left this earth, getting ready to leave the earth, and he's got men, these disciples that he had been teaching, he's now equipping them to go out and carry on this gospel message. What does he tell them to do? Verse 19, this verse says, make disciples. Your version may say teach. That's what a disciple is. It's a follower, somebody who's learning from instruction and teaching. And then what do you do with these disciples when you baptize them? Verse 20, teach them to observe. You know, we can't even get people to come to Bible class a lot of times. I don't know why. Maybe it's just not interested. I don't know. Maybe they know everything we teach in Bible class. They know you're going to be going, listen, that guy, I know all that already. I don't know. It'd be nice just to show up to encourage others if you're that smart, even if you're that smart. Maybe you could add some comments. Maybe sometimes it's just that things get in the way. Don't have time or energy. But nevertheless, Jesus said, teach them to observe. That's why we have Bible classes. We're not apostles. That's true. But in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, here's a young man left in the church at Ephesus. We call them preachers. When I was a young man thinking about preaching, I bought some preacher books. You know, supposed to tell you about the work of preaching. Some of these preacher books talk about how a preacher is supposed to be a spark plug in a congregation and he's to get activity going and all that. I don't have one of those books left. I've got rid of them all. They're worthless. You want to know what a preacher does? There's three New Testament letters that tell you. And this is one of them. And look what you see in verse 11. Prescribe and teach these things. And so the New Testament is to be taught by teachers and preachers. Look over, if you will, at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In fact, this evening, if the Lord is willing, we're going to deal with this some more. We've been talking about elders and their qualifications. We're going to concentrate this evening, if the Lord is willing, on this particular facet, the work of these men. And you can have the best guy in the world, character-wise, got a great family, got great kids and all that, but he's not qualified to be an elder. Look at this text. It says he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists. That's like Timothy we just read about. And some as pastors. P-A-S-T-O-R-S. Pastors. That's the same as shepherds. What for? What for? Well, keep reading. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. Elders are teachers. That's what they are. All five of these things you read in that verse, they're all teachers. In fact, he mentions as a separate category, teachers. Again, emphasizing that the New Testament is a religion that involves listening, learning. But sometimes we're like that man we read about in Luke 12. We're more concerned about the fact that the yard looks good and the house, the car is in good repair, and we got enough money for when we retire. And none of that's in itself wrong. But things just rob us. And look, the devil's smart. You knew a robber was coming. You knew he was coming tonight. You might stay up with your gun in hand, but you won't see this robber. You won't see him. Look at Psalm 78. Psalm 78. We read from Deuteronomy a while ago about the responsibility that these men had to train their children. You read about it over here in Psalm 78, verse 5. He established the testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children. Am I mistaken? Does this talk about fathers and grandfathers? And then he says that, teach them that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and not be like their fathers. And then he talks about the history of Israel. You teach your kids Bible stories. Say, who was the first man? Or who was his boys? What happened to one? Who was the next great man in the Bible, and what did he do, and who was Abraham? But why? Why teach them those stories? You know, it's interesting, back up in verse 2, he said, I'll open my mouth in a parable and utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us, and will not conceal them from our children, but tell them to the generation to come, the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. Those words there about it, the idea that it's a parable and dark sayings. Not sure of the connotation to that, but possibly the idea that these history lessons are not just to be history lessons. They're designed to cause people to praise God. Look what God did in Israel. And so he goes on talking about, look what happened when our father didn't obey. Who's to teach that? Well, we got Bible school. Look, I'm not opposed to having these classes for the kids. But that's not the purpose of the church, folks. First, the church teach Christians and Christian parents and grandparents teach their children. I said, I don't have time. Yeah, that's the problem. Today's Mother's Day. Appreciated Michael's prayer about godly mothers. You reckon Timothy ever got on his knees and thanked God for godly mothers? He grew up in a town that was a pagan town. As far as we know, his dad was a pagan. And here he is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in the city of Ephesus. When Paul writes to him in 2 Timothy 1 and 5, he said, I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I'm sure it's in you as well. Is there not any connection? Surely there's a connection. The way Paul writes this, between his faith and his mother's faith and his grandmother's faith. In chapter 3, in verse 15, he said, from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. I don't know if his mother and grandmother held a job. I don't know if they ever planted a vineyard. I don't know if they ever been involved in civic service. But what it seems, and this is important, they had time to teach Timothy about Noah and Abraham and David and Daniel and instill faith in his heart. Mothers and fathers are selling out that responsibility. We'll take our kids, we'll dump them at the daycare, we'll pick them up at the end of the day when all our energy has been depleted earning things, we'll get them fed and get them to bed as quick as we can so we can get up and repeat it again tomorrow. Am I saying it's a sin for a woman to have a job? I am not. Anymore than I'm saying it's a sin for a man to have a job. But when those things rob us of this responsibility, mothers and fathers, I can remember as a boy sitting down on the floor, my mother sitting in a rocking chair and reading the Bible to me. How much impression did that have on me? Mothers, godly mothers, who are not so interested in bigger houses and cars and things as they are molding and making and instilling in their kids faith and love for God. Over in the book of Ecclesiastes, wonderful book about life here on this earth, life under the sun, he calls it. He talks about an evil which he has seen in verse 1. Not evil in the sense of sin, evil, not that kind. It's just a bad thing. It's an unfortunate observation about life. He said, there's an evil which I've seen under the sun. This is chapter 6. And he said, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them. For a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and a severe affliction. When he talks about eating from them, he's talking about enjoying them. And then he goes on to the next verse. He said, well, let's give him more children. We'll give him 100 children. Maybe he needs to live longer. We'll give him many more years. But he still doesn't enjoy what he's got. And that's the way life is often spent. People don't have time to just enjoy their kids. Parents, those little kids you have right now, they're going to be grown before you know it. You better enjoy them now. Forget about the things. A little rust is not going to hurt anything. A few things, maybe a little disrepair, that's not going to hurt anything. Keep your kids' souls in repair. Keep your family in repair. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 9, he said, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which is given you under the sun, for this is your reward in life. This is your reward in life. This is what God has intended. He's given you a young wife. He's given you the privilege to enjoy marriage. Enjoy it. There's people in this audience can tell you that when they were young, they had nothing. They were poor, but they were happy. And there's people, as you well know, that have big, nice brick homes, have two nice automobiles, and plenty of money. And they fuss and fight, and they're not happy, and end up in divorce. things are not the answer, although Satan would try to persuade us of that. We know that when God made marriage, Genesis 2, because man was alone, he made a woman to be his companion. Satan's smart enough to know if that's the purpose of marriage, if he can undermine it, he's going to undermine the marriage. Let's do it with something harmless, like things. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Moving to an even higher level. Materialism will rob us of the appreciation of our creation. It'll rob us of the time and effort we need to spend in our mental and moral education. It'll rob us of the responsibilities of parenthood and the joys of our family life. And certainly if it does that, it'll rob us of our devotion to Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Discussing one of the greatest events that ever happened and thus foreshadows the greatest event you'll maybe ever experience outside of your salvation in Jesus, and that's the resurrection of the human body. He said, therefore. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding. Not just steadfast and immovable. People say, I got that one down. Well, I agree. Sometimes you can't move a person at all. Steadfast, immovable. Look at that. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. What kind of, out on your job, if they wrote up a resume, you know, sometimes they do once a year a job review. Would they say, boy, this guy is diligent, zealous. Yesterday. Maybe that's not even part of it. What about heaven's review? Over the past year, 5 years, abounding, abounding in the work of the Lord. Yeah, but you don't understand. I got things and I got to pay for things. It's not just things. I got to pay for them and I got to keep them going, fixing them. In Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, verse 11, there's a little statement there. Verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Does that describe you and me? Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit. Look at Mark 4. We could have used this text instead of Luke 12. It's focusing on the same thing in the what we call the parable of the sower and the seed sown among the thorns. And he's explaining what it means and the fact that the seed looked like it was going to do well, but then it just didn't bear fruit. And what happened? He said, verse 19, the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. You plant that seed in the soil. There's only so many nutrients. There's only so much water. There's only so much that they can absorb from the sun. But there's the weeds, and they're striving for that same bit of nutrients, and there's a contest going on. Who's going to get the nutrients, and who's going to get the water? That's the way life is. There's only 24 hours a day. There's not going to be any longer for anybody. Somebody says, I don't have time. You got the same time the fellow sitting next to you has. Same time. It's what we do with our time. It's kind of like this statement we make, I can't afford it. We don't really mean that. We mean I don't want to afford it. And that's really the truth. And that's okay. That's good. Times, you know, you could buy something I can't afford. Yeah, you could. It's that I've got other priorities. I don't have time means it's just not that important to me. Oftentimes that's what it means. Let me finish up where we started. Luke 12. We've been talking about how materialism will rob you of the enjoyment of the world that God made shouting out to us every day. Rob us of the mental and moral education we need to serve God. Rob us of the parenthood responsibilities in our families. Rob us of serving Christ. But look at verse 20. He said, you fool, this very night your soul will be required of you. Ultimately, it robs us of our soul. there's not a more precious possession than our soul. God doesn't want us to be bankrupt. The discourse that follows, he tells them about the treasures of the kingdom and how much greater they are. The problem is, oftentimes, is we don't believe it. Verse 28, how much more, forget the word clothed, mark it out, it's in italics. How much more for you, O you of little faith, are the treasures of the kingdom more valuable than all things? It's believing that that'll make the difference. So it's the Lord's warning. Beware. There's a great robber. He's out to get you and he's out to get me. And it's easily done in the country in which we live. We try to get people to sit down for a few minutes and study the gospel with us so we can hopefully lead them to the truth. Sometimes you can't do that because they're too involved in things. But maybe you're here this morning. Somebody's done that with you. You have no greater priority right now than making yourself right with God. We're going to sing a song that will allow you to think about that. Maybe you've done that, but you've let things get in the way and rob you of your priorities. It's a good time to be thinking about changing that as well. Please do not come to the front of this building. If you've ever been guilty of letting things get in the way, we've only got a few pews up here. And I'm going to take one of the places. But we are encouraging everyone to think about the seriousness of materialism as together we stand.